Today's passage, I didn't print it out because I had so much stuff to put. I didn't want to miss out space for you guys to take notes if you wanted to. But I encourage you to open up your word and to follow along with the story, because the dialogue that happens between Jesus and Pilate is really very engaging. And we're going to look at today that the dialogue that happens, the discussion that Jesus has with Pilate. But before I start, I wanted to kind of I want to open us in a word of prayer, and then we will get started, okay? Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the weather you provided us with, and that being super hot. It's a little hot, but we thank you still because Santa Barbara is beautiful, and we have been blessed with such a wonderful city and place to live. We thank you for the four walls of this place and this community that you've brought us to be together with. And Lord, especially, we thank you for your son, Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for your grace, your mercy. Thank you for this text today, your word that shows life, that gives life, that teaches us, that addresses a question that I will be bringing up in a few minutes. And Lord, I thank you, Father, for how you bring each person here. And we pray for those that are traveling, that are on their way here, whether by bike or by car, or those that are traveling away from us, that are at other communities or visiting family members elsewhere. Pray for their safety, their protection. And Lord, as we come before you today as a family, as friends, as brothers, sisters, it's good to see some of the faces I haven't seen in a few months. And it's a joy to be in fellowship with my brothers and sisters here. We pray that as we come before your word, we would submit our hearts to you, submit our wills to you. And Lord, may your word come and teach each of us, Father. I am a very imperfect vehicle of grace, of delivering your truth. And Father, I ask for your power to come and be with us by your Spirit. Guide us, prepare our hearts, get us excited for your word. And hopefully, I would be able to continue to encourage them through you, Father God. And so thank you so much for this time. In Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. So the last couple weeks, we've been going through, finishing up Mark. We're actually in the second to last chapter of Mark now, so Mark chapter 15. And I wanted to give you guys a little bit of an update. So what has happened thus far in Mark is very important, because you can kind of, whenever we read texts, we tend to like focus just on the moment. It's like looking at a tree really close. You kind of forget that there's a forest around you to look at. And so seeing the whole forest is very important as well. So a few weeks ago, we looked at the trial of Jesus before his religious folks, the theological trial was among chief priests, the elders, who had gathered to accuse him of a lot of things, false accusations. And what I pointed out to you guys was the irony of it was the true judge, the judge, Jesus, the judge, the true judge, was being judged by the people, which is very ironic. And last week, 2 weeks ago, we had Russ come and speak on Peter and his rejection of Jesus, and how through the rejection, he comes to understand, you know, and be restored through it. And so Russ shared with us Peter's rejection. And so the scene switches over now, back to Jesus, right after Peter's rejection. And it involves a dialogue between Jesus, the crowd, the chief priests, and Pilate, the Roman governor at that time in Jerusalem. And I'm going to give you guys a little bit of background for him in a bit, but I wanted to bring up today what we're going to really be addressing. And today's one of those unique days where I talk about an issue. I usually refrain from involving myself with specifics, but I feel like today kind of gives us an opportunity to consider it. So recently, you guys know, Supreme Court of the United States had a ruling about same-sex marriage, correct? And I'm not going to really go into that ruling as much as to say, a lot of my friends ask me, Helicon, why did you post? Why did you post comments about one way or the other? Didn't say anything. And if you know, some of you guys have talked to me about it. I've shared some of the insights of why. But as I was reading this text today, one of the things that God put upon my heart as I was reading was this question of how does Jesus address the politics of his time? How does he deal with the political issues of his time? And how are we then to respond today? And so, you know, if you look at today, we have a lot of questions in the air right now, right? Gun control, right? Gun control is a big deal, especially with a lot of violence happening. You have questions on race and police authority and how they use their force, right? And then you have, of course, the ruling on same-sex marriage and sexual identity. And so these are often some of the hot topics of our culture today, correct? And, you know, Jesus' meeting of Pilate, I feel, in some sense, rubs against that. How does Jesus respond to Pilate? And I want you to see that Mark, what he does as he writes this text, I'm kind of giving you guys the answer basically, is he focuses on something very significant. And I want you guys to see this because in the text, it keeps talking about crucifixion, 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 right? And the thing about that is the cross as we perceive it today, what I see, when I point at the cross, when you see someone with a cross, what do you think? What do you think? Catholics or Christians, right? Or Greek Orthodox or whatever, right? But you think Jesus. You think Jesus, you think of something good, it's supposed to be a faith-based thing. But originally, the understanding of the intention of the cross was far from that. It was a political symbol. What was it a political symbol of? The cross was a political symbol of Roman rule. It was a statement of who was in power and how they were to impose power and peace. See, Rome had a thought. It was called Pax Romana. You heard of that? It's the peace of Rome, right? And the peace of Rome was imposed by through what? Military might and domination, right? You would have peace as long as you don't stand up, you don't revolutionize, like you don't go crazy, we will beat you down and hang you. And the way they most showed their oppression, their control, was by crushing you and then stamping you and then crucifying you on a cross. Why? Because the cross was a vehicle of expression to say, we're in control, you're not. I'm in power, you're not. You see that? And so today when we look at this text, the cross starts to become something different. Okay, we're going to look at that deeper in a few weeks, but I wanted you guys to identify, see that the question today isn't as much a question about theology. It's a political question. Okay, and 6 times in this text, in chapter 15, from verses 1 to 32, the word, the kind of the statement is said, King of the Jews, King of the Jews. So if you look at the text, you'll see these words, King of the Jews, constantly, about 6 times in Mark 15. And it's crazy because what Jesus faces is the rule, the power of Rome. And in Mark's world, and Mark, when he was writing this, the people that were reading this, the people that were there, they would have said, who's in power in our world today? For us today, it's the United States, maybe China, right? But then it would have been Rome. Rome was the seat of all world's political power, right? It had the ability to crush everybody around them. Hundreds of, thousands of miles in every direction, they were in control of the region, right, through the legionaries. And the question today then is this, how are we as people walking, following Jesus to respond to the politics of this world today? How are we to behave? How are we to act? And perhaps what do we say? What do we do? Okay. I don't think today I might fully answer that, and that kind of breaks down my own, but I think it kind of starts to make us consider how Jesus responded to the circumstances. See, I didn't say anything. And the big reason I didn't say anything on Facebook was because the question I couldn't understand how to answer was, what would Jesus say today? How would Jesus speak on the subjects of SCOTUS, the Supreme Court ruling, about other topics? And I'm not sure. I'm not sure how he would respond. And then when I was reading this text this week, studying it last week and a half, I realized, you know, Jesus has an answer here to how he's addressing the politics of his time. And so hopefully, as we study it, kind of explore it. So how are we going to explore it today? First of all, the title. Cheesy, I got corrected. Pilates is an exercise. It's a form of system of exercises creating flexibility, strength through a special use of specialized equipment, right? And it's pilot, Pilates, I just made the connection. It's like a political exercise with Jesus. That's what I call it. And the exercise is through the cross, right? A specialized equipment. And so Pilates, political Pilates with Jesus, that's the title. But I don't know if that always fits, but it kind of fit when I was thinking about it. So today I have 4 questions we're going to look at. Actually, it's more than 4 questions, but I put it into 4 groupings. And it's the 4 questions, 5 questions that Pilate asks Jesus, asks the crowd. And it's through those questions, we're going to look at each question, we see how Jesus responds to the politics of this world. Okay? So political Pilates with Jesus. Pilate's questions are this. First, are you the King of the Jews? Second question is, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. Third question is, do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? And combined with that, then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews? And the fourth question is, why? What evil has he done? So today, it's a little simple. I kept my points broken into 4 pieces. I'm going to cover a lot of ground today, and hopefully you guys will follow along. So let's take a look at this together today. So are you the King of the Jews? The first point. Are you the King of the Jews? Verse 2. What's the purpose of this question? What's the purpose of this question? When Pilate asks this question in verse 2, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus, how he responds is really interesting. Okay, and what I want to first say is that this question isn't a theological question. He is asking a political question. But before we even get there, why does he ask a political question? We want to see, first of all, who is Pilate? Pilate was this governor in Judea from about 26 to 36, 37 AD, and he was considered a very cruel, like Josephus and Philo, these other historians, I got to look at the text, pretty cool. They are cruel. They think Pilate is a total punk. He's such a punk. And he basically is very insensitive to Jewish culture. So he would do things just to be very abrasive to the culture. Even as a rule, he was like, well, so what? I'm in control. But sometimes he was kind of causing too much problems, and that was also an issue. And so you'll see later on why he acquiesces to the crowd because of these political forces. Okay? And so what basically Pilate is asking isn't a theological question. It's a political question. He's saying is this, are you really the king of Jews? Are you the king of the Jews? It's like, are you going to cause us trouble? Are you a political leader that's trying to bring up power to challenge the Roman rule? Because if that's the case, then I have a reason to kill you, because I could try you for sedition. Sedition being inciting others to revolution, right, to overthrow. But Jesus' response is very interesting. His response is like this very murky, ambiguous statement. He says, it's an emphatic you in Greek. He says, you have said so. Well, he didn't say you like that, but he said, you have said so. And I would say it sounds more like, you said it, I didn't say it, right? And it's kind of interesting, but why does Jesus answer with this kind of indirect answer, saying, you said it, I didn't say it, and it's weird, right? And I think to understand this statement, it makes you wonder, why is Jesus not willing to say yes or no to this question? And this is because I think there's a question that arises out of this. And I think the question, what arises is that the way Jesus is doing this is not in a way, he is challenging the politics of the world, but he's not doing it in the way that we tend to understand or expect. And because of that challenge, Jesus doesn't commit to that battle with Pilate, in some sense. But yet, at the same time, he didn't say no to it either, right? Because he is, in some sense, confronting the issues. And this makes me turn, if you want to take a moment, we'll turn back to Mark 12. In Mark 12, Jesus is asked the question about who do you pay taxes to? Is it right to pay the imperial taxes, Caesar, or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we, right? And basically, what Jesus says is, show me the coin, right? And he looks at the coin, and on the coin, what the coin would have said was Tiberius, son of Augustus. And what that was a statement of was divinity, of absolute authority. You see, a coinage was a symbol of also who's in charge, right? And what Jesus says is very interesting. He says, you know what? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And what Jesus is showing here is that, you know what? The coin was a symbol of what? When you use the coin, you're part of whose government? You're part of the Roman control, Roman government, right? You're acquiescing to their authority. And yet, I want you to understand, Roman culture, politics, and religion were very closely connected in Rome. Why? That's how Rome historically was that, you know, you had the emperor was not only a political leader, he was also divine. And if people would buy their official titles, okay? And so religion and politics were always very tied together. And what Jesus says is basically this. Give to Caesar what belongs to him, but pay your taxes. But when someone makes an absolute claim on you, and it's not God, you don't have to accept that. Okay? God's law is always greater than man's law. And let me understand this to you. Okay? There are times when there is justice in law, right? Right, there's just law, there's unjust law. Just law is law that coincides with God. God's law and man's law coincides together, right? And then there are times when man's law and God's law does not coincide. And those are moments where you can disagree, right? And I'm not saying we should start a revolution, okay? And what happens? What happens throughout history is there have been moments when this happens. And I'll give you two examples that I personally have read that I really enjoy. I think makes you think a lot. First of all, World War II in Germany, Nazi Germany, the church there, the Lutheran church, had become state-run, state-controlled, the Catholic church as well. And a lot of them were kind of, in some sense, cronies of the Nazi Party. And one of the really famous pastors, leaders, was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, right? And Bonhoeffer, which is very interesting, if you ever read his stuff, he dies at a young age because he gets captured. But before that, he was out of the out of Germany, teaching in New York, and he felt the calling to go back to help the church. And they were very strong voiced, public voices against Nazi Party, despite oppression in Germany during before World War II started. And Bonhoeffer would fearlessly rebuke the actions. Okay, not just politically rebuke. He eventually becomes a part of the protest, like a violent protest against Hitler, which he gets captured for. But historically, when he found things were unjust, he felt led to challenge the authority. But a better example would be Martin Luther King, right? How does Martin Luther King respond during the Civil Rights Movement? He responds against the racial issues through nonviolence, right? And I've been reading, I read an article or a paper he wrote about it. It's called The Pilgrimage to Nonviolence. I'm not going to read it today, but you guys get a chance. It shows kind of his thought as he went and tried to figure out how to reconcile between responding yet not responding. Like, what was he going to say against things that he perceived as unjust to God's law? And so throughout history, we have moments where people have challenged authorities when it's been contrary to God's law. Okay, and so the reason I bring that up is because of this. Often, when we look at the political way of doing things, I think we tend to fall into this. Okay, personally, I do too, is that the way through politics is the way to bring change about this world, correct? And that's the way our world teaches us. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. And I think the assumption is that that's the only way to do it. And I think what Jesus shows here today, which is very interesting, is that the political way, perhaps, is an imperfect vehicle. It's not a perfect vehicle to bring about the gospel changes that God wants to do. When God wants to do things, it's not saying that the politics doesn't work, but sometimes it's not able to do the transformative effect, the fullness of what God has planned to do, okay? And it cannot always bring about God's kingdom and his glory, right? And so my first thing I want to point out today is the way God is operating and how Jesus is working. That's why his answer is murky. It's not just politics, right? It has a lot more other issues that are arising out of it. You can't just deal with it one way, right? It's not met with force, right? And so that's my first thing. And what happens next is very interesting. Because Pilate, seeing the people treating Jesus bad, okay, seeing the chief priest making these accusations, in verse 4, he responds by going, "Jesus, don't you have an answer to make? You see how many charges they're throwing up against you?" And what Pilate's basically asking is, in verse 3, is like, "Aren't you going to fight back, Jesus? These chief priests, they're throwing a lot of stuff at you. That's not fair. And I can see that it's not fair. It's not right. Because they want you to die." Okay? And that's why Pilate asks the second question. He says, do you realize what you're doing? When you're not saying anything, you're going to die for this. Right? And Pilate's response in verse 5 is very interesting. He says, Pilate was amazed. And I think what he was amazed about was this. On one hand, you have these chief priests that were supposed to be the religious authorities, correct? They're here vehemently, angrily accusing Jesus of these things. False, right? Because we've shown it before. And on the other side, you have Jesus basically not defending himself. Absolutely silent. And there's a huge contrast. One group is using political clout, using form of their ability to speak, to impose punishment on Jesus, right? But Jesus doesn't do it through power. He doesn't do it through violent acts. Right? Doesn't mislead anybody, right? He's just silent. And I think this shows a very different action. Jesus' pattern here is of peace, of humility, of suffering, okay, and of love. And I wanted to bring this up because this brings me to a quote in here. You don't have to read the whole quote, and I'm not going to read the whole quote for you because that's ridiculously long, and now I'm running out of time. But in chapter 5 of this letter that was written, that was found like a long time ago, the Epistle of Methodius to Dionysius. I've shared this before. It was a letter written to a political figure at that time in Rome, or I think Rome. And Methodius, actually, it sounds like a name, but it actually means disciple. So I think it's probably a Christian person wrote this to a political figure, telling him a little bit about Christians and how their lives were, and observing how life was acted. And if you read this text, what's interesting is what you notice is the way the Christian lives, the way the Christians operate, even these people that are observing it, notice there's a difference. There's a huge difference. They don't, especially in the middle, it says here, they beget children, but they don't destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but they don't have a common bed. Where they're in the flesh, but they don't live after the flesh, right? And it says other things like, it says they are poor, yet they make many people rich. They're generous. They are lack of all things, yet abound in everything. They're dishonored, yet in the very dishonor, they're glorified. And it's very interesting because when you look at this text, what happens is this. It says, what they're basically saying is, they have children. But they don't murder their kids. They don't believe in infanticide, which is a common practice at the time. Infanticide means killing a baby, right? Infants. They don't live after the flesh. They have very conservative lives, right? But they still live very fully. They're very generous, yet they're poor, right? They make others rich. Even though they're spoken unjustly towards or evilly towards, they respond with grace. They do good. And what I want you to understand is when you look at this, okay, they're not super, they're conservative in some sense, right? Because they don't want to kill babies and whatever, right? Or they don't want to do anything. They're kind of conservative in their views. Yet they're also not super social justice, not just focused on social justice. They're not as liberal either. They were most, first and foremost, noticed for their love, the way they love one another and love others. And if you read the whole letter, what happens is you'll see is they're very different from the world. They're very different in the way they live. Okay, and I was reading a book by, I didn't quote it yet today because I forgot to, but this book by, off the top of my head, I can't remember it now. That's the worst. Hold on, I have it. It's in my back pocket. Give me a second. This is important. It's a sociologist. He wrote a book on the rise of Christianity, and his name is Stark, Rodney Stark, and he writes a book on the rise of Christianity. Mid-90s, he writes this book. He actually wrote a new version. I'm trying to read that. It's a lot of data about the spread of Christianity. And one of the things he notices is that what made the Christians really stand out wasn't just that they were generous, radically generous, and self-effacing, but it was their willingness to enter into places of disease and willing to go there and care for people. You know, when there's a disease, your first instinct, like Ebola, what's your first instinct? It's to get out of there, right? Burn everything and run, right? Their first instinct is to enter into those areas and care for the people. And that's what stood out for Christians early on, okay? One of my good friends, she's a really gifted person, very strong sister, and I'm blessed to know her. I read an article recently. I found her. She was on the article, like a Washington Post article. It was really rad. Her name's my friend Joyce, and she is in West Africa dealing with Ebola as a nurse. She's a very highly trained nurse. She trains other nurses, but she quit her job. She went there, and she's part of the people that are caring with Doctors Without Borders and the other groups that are ministering to the people there who are suffering through Ebola. What would drive a person to go? Compassion, right? But the Christians of old, they were the ones willing to go and do this at risk for their own lives. And it stood out. And it makes a difference. And I wanted to share another thought that I have. I just did research. Is if you think that Christians' effect isn't substantial, I found this data was really cool. Next slide, please. Is there's this article that was out in Christianity Today, in which, based on the book, I was writing stuff together, and made all these connections, but it was very interesting. But the research was done maybe like 5 years ago, 3-4 years ago, by this guy named, well, it's been like 15 years of research he did and data. And basically, this guy named Woodbury, Dr. Woodbury, basically realized, okay, came to understand was that, you know, what is the effect of Christian missionary work on the current or the state of democratic, or the, you know, the state of democracies in the world at this time today? Did it have a positive effect or a negative effect? And did it change the way the world, the city there was? And what's crazy, because they looked all over the world at statistics, and they tried to, like, do a lot of analysis on it to make sure it wasn't like just luck or like, you know, making correlations that are not supposed to be made. And what they discovered was churches or places where Protestant missionaries, because they specifically looked at the Protestant groupings, especially, but missionaries that went to these places and did medical care, cared for people, made sure, emphasized education and loved the people there, those places, the democracies there were significantly, as a result of it, in the present day, there are more stable communities and democracies. And, you know, you couldn't tell that in, like, 5 years of effect, right? But if you looked at it historically since, like, 1900s to today, or, like, 1800s to today, then you have a lot more data to look at, right, to see the change that happens. And almost across the board, everywhere, that was profoundly impactful, that Christians ministry in love, through love, through care, through education, through graciousness, changes the world around them. And I thought that was really rad. And actually, they did another study recently, 2014, published, Chinese people. They did a test on the same test on the Chinese community locally, or not locally, but in China, and looked at the churches there. And the same results showed that the churches, wherever the Protestant missionaries were heavily invested in the places, the result was lower mortality rates, higher gross GDP, and there was higher, like, educational, like, commitments, like, achievements. It was weird. And it was like maybe the next county aside wasn't as well developed, but it's because the missionary was there in that area, and they did a lot of cool stuff. So there's a lot more stuff to say about it, but the result is this: the way the Christians applied their faith, their love, wasn't just through the political process, right? It was also through the care process, the engaging the community, the relationship, through love. It powerfully affects society and culture. That's the Roddy Stark book's really interesting. It talks about how Christianity exploded. It wasn't based on, like, some of the commonly thought things. Using statistics, they examined kind of a lot of different data to see that it was actually through the compassion, a lot of the relationships and the compassionate work that's being done. So it's pretty cool. And what I'm trying to bring this up is they didn't covet power as a means to establish change, but through compassion, through meekness, through humility, and the bearing of many injustices, they bring about crazy change. It wasn't about the power, but love that transforms people. And so this takes me to my third question, or group of questions. Pilate asks two more questions to follow to the crowd. He says, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" And then later on, he says the same thing again almost. He repeats the same question because they basically ignore him. They say, and Pilate goes, "You know what? I don't know what to do. I obviously can't kill this guy for sedition. Okay, I can't kill him for being a revolutionary," because he doesn't think Jesus did anything wrong, right? So he wants to pass the responsibility on. So what does he do? He goes, "Okay, I have this custom I do as a leader," because this is not a standard custom, but he would say, "You know what? I will release one person every year or at every festival for your sake." And so he says, "You know what? I'm going to bring up this guy named Barabbas. And in old documents, Matthew, it will say his name was actually Jesus Barabbas. Jesus Barabbas, which means Jesus of the Father. And Barabbas, we'll just call him Barabbas, because is basically an insurrectionist, a revolutionary, a guy that actually murdered someone. He actually did something wrong, okay? So Jesus Barabbas and Jesus of Nazareth next to each other, okay? And Mark, when he puts these words together, when he does this, and he's saying, "You know what? If you had to choose a Jesus, which Jesus would you choose? Would you choose the murderer, or would you choose this guy here that's innocent? Who would you choose?" It was like Pilate saying, "You know what? I'm letting the crowd decide, right? I'm going to let the crowd decide the right thing to do." And what Pilate observes, which is really tragic, is he sees verse 11. He says here, verse 10, he perceives that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. And this word envy is this anger caused by another person's success. They're envious. They're jealous of Jesus. They're uncomfortable with Jesus. And so they accuse Jesus, and they stir up the crowd in verse 11. Okay, do you see that? To choose Barabbas. So what happens is this. Pilate, seeing this, acquiesces. He doesn't want a revolution. He doesn't want a trouble right now. He proceeds with the injustice as well. So Pilate is part to blame. Okay, but what you see is a tragic thing. And I want you guys to understand, what happens here is very unjust. Okay, and I'm losing some of you guys, so stay awake. We're almost done. Mark hates the idea of substitution. What he says is this: the guilty person, right here, he walks free. Barabbas walks free. And the innocent person, Jesus, is punished unjustly. And a few weeks later, we're going to see, a few hours later, on the cross, the same thing happens for all of humanity. Right? This is a symbol. This is like an expression of the gospel right here. And you remember how a few weeks ago, I've been saying this quite a few times, that all true love is self-sacrificing, a substitutionary sacrifice. It always costs something to love someone truly, right? It always causes you inconvenience or hurt or pain or even time or something. It is true here. For Jesus to live, or for Jesus to die, then Barabbas gets to walk. Jesus, Barabbas gets to walk, right? Jesus dies for Barabbas' sin, okay? And it's kind of a small expression of what's bigger is going to happen. And so the question that comes to at the very last question is, why? Pilate says, why? What has he done? What evil has this guy done? And when the disciples, well, not the disciples, but the followers of the priest supporters, the crowd said was this. They shouted all the more, crucify him. You see, Pilate knew that Jesus' trial was a sham. An innocent man was going to die. And here Jesus, you see, he never says another word, right? Never seeks to fight power with power. You see, when revolutionaries fight by what? Violence. They kill they use political power to overcome people in control, to take over. And it's through power that that happens, right? But here, Jesus never grasps, never seeks that power, never fights for it. He doesn't choose ever to respond to violence or power. And I think this kind of alludes, they say this text often alludes to Isaiah 53. But I don't have time to really go there, so we're going to keep moving, okay? But it's a text where it says the lamb, the innocent, the lamb that was quiet, didn't say a word, went to die for the sacrifice. But here, I want you guys to understand, Jesus, being innocent, didn't just do this for me or just for you, but for those around us as well. Okay? He took upon himself our death, our sin, our evil, all onto himself. And here, I think this what happens here, this illustration is, Jesus, what Mark is showing is this man, innocent as he is, bears the sin of all of us, right? And he's about to do it on the cross. It brings up a very cool thought, but this is the thought that changes the way we love those around us, is that if Jesus could bear that cost for us, how much more can we do to love others, to engage and support them, to love them? And to do so often incurs a bit of the cost of it, right? Like I told you guys, I use the Mean Girls or the high school illustration, like, you know, social circles. This is not a cool girl, and a bunch of cool friends. Okay, girls, I'll just say guys. A bunch of cool guys, and you want to hang out with them, and you're part of the group, but then you see a guy out there, and he's an outsider, and you're like, dude, I want to hang out with this guy. But if you hang out with that guy, you know everybody else is going to laugh at you, and they say, why would you hang out with that dude? This guy's a loser, right? And then everybody will be, like, laughing at you, and then you incur, in some sense, their rejection, right? All love's like that. All real love is like that. So I think Jesus, the way he responds, as he faces the social injustice here, the racial injustice here, and I think it challenges us how we respond to political questions and issues. I'm not saying it's the only way to do it. I'm saying it's a start to understanding how Jesus was approaching it. Is he challenges the social change, right? Challenges us to live it out differently. Perhaps the way we address questions of same-sex marriage, racial justice, the way we address political issues. Perhaps it's not through power. Maybe there's a different way to do it. Maybe it is to be done graciously through Christ, through the gospel, through our life, through our love of others. The political way is not a perfect vehicle to bring about the fullness of what God wants to do in this world. It's not enough. Can't do it. It's failed, always fails. It doesn't move crazy enough. Can't do it as powerfully as God can do it. And it doesn't just do it through power, through the vote, right? But I think the way Jesus has lived, the way he's died, is how Christians should have modeled change that has happened. It's through living and dying for the faith. And it brings about a crazy change to this world. Love does an incredible thing to transform others. And it's often in this gospel that I find that we are called to live out challenges, political questions. So I was going to close with an MLK quote, but we are really short on time today. I really like it. It's from The Drum Major Instinct. It's a sermon by MLK. I hope you guys get a chance to read it. He talks about his death. He says, if I have a eulogy, I don't want it to be too long. I want it to be just like this. And I just... some of the most beautiful words, you know? He's such a good writer. Anyways, that's it. Let us pray. Father God, thank you again for today's text. Thank you for the word and how even in this topic you can challenge us to see the importance of how grace and love works through Jesus and his God, your gospel, Lord. And thank you so much for the blessing of this text. Thank you so much for this opportunity to share your word with my brothers and sisters. I pray that whatever I've shared, time was a little short, that it was faithful to what you have to say here today. And Father, I thank you for the privilege to preach. Thank you for the people here. As we come now to partake in communion, I pray that we would come with hearts that realize, Lord, just how much you've done for us through your life, your death, and your resurrection. So, Father, thank you. In Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So, today we're going to take communion. The communion is meant to represent, as a reminder, as a kind of like a celebration of what God has done through Jesus, and Jesus has done on the cross and through his resurrection. And so, as such, I encourage those out here that profess to believe in Jesus Christ to partake in communion. What we'll do is we partake in it together as a family. And so what I usually do is we'll have a time of prayer and reflection. And as you feel led, I ask that you come up this side and then grab the elements and then go out this way, find your seat, and we'll take it together. All right? So, this communion bread, then, is meant to represent the body of Christ. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The drink that is meant to represent the blood of Christ, shed for the forgiveness of sin. In the same way also, Jesus, he took the cup, and after supper, he said these words, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Father God, thank you once again for this time. Thank you, Father, that you, through your life, your example before Pilate, teach us, Father, that our lives, how we respond to the questions in our lives, it's not through power, but first and foremost, following your example, it's through love. We thank you, Father, that you remind us of that today when we reflect on what you've done on the cross for us. That you died for our sins, our undeservedness, Lord, before you. Yet, Lord, you still loved us. You prayed for us, persecuted you. And Lord, we are also part of the crowd that cried out to crucify you. We don't deserve this, Lord, Father God, but you have given it to us because you love us so much. Thank you for that, Father. I pray that today as we go about our day-to-day and our lives, Lord, may we remember, consider how you responded to Pilate. We thank you again.